mention was made of Dave Stifler, and we still keep in touch with Ruth, and that's a privilege that we count to have that connection with them. We were in their home once, and there's two things that stand out in my mind about that time when we were in their home. One was that I made a very bad mistake. They had a little sort of shelf around the kitchen, and on it were little saucers and cups with birds on them. And I mentioned that they were really nice. So we went home with a box of, I don't remember what it was, a 12 or 24 or something like 12. So I learned a lesson. Don't admire anybody in some other people's homes. But the second memory that I have is that we were there and we were talking, and you know what Dave was like. All of a sudden he stopped and he says, you'll excuse me, I've got something to do. And he brought out this stack of birthday cards, and they sent out a birthday card to every camper that they had known at Laielolai. And Ruth still continues that today. That's an amazing ministry that I think of, that they sent a birthday card out to every camper that they had known at Laielolai. And those are two memories that I have. I have others, but that's sufficient for now. So if I don't admire anything in your homes when I'm there, that's part of the reason. It's not that I don't admire them, it's just that I don't want to take them home with me. This morning we were looking at some thoughts. I wanted to perhaps leave with you this morning three very important principles. The first being that this is God's Word. It's infallible. It's authentic, it's accurate, and it's authoritative. I like those three A's. They keep fresh in my mind this truth that this is God's Word. All Scripture, Paul could write to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And he goes on, of course, from that to deduce the logical things that flow from that statement. If it is God-breathed, then there are serious implications that flow from that. That's the first principle I wanted to leave with you this morning. The second was, and it sort of follows on the footsteps of that, is that we, particularly when we're thinking of prophetic matters, we don't take things in isolation. No prophecy is of any private interpretation, some of our versions would say, and the meaning of that word is that it doesn't stand on its own. It's not its own interpretation, either by its giving or by its understanding. Holy men of old did not just ramble on as they saw fit. They didn't just blurt out things that came to their minds. They spoke as the Holy Spirit carried them along. And that's a very important principle, particularly when we're looking at prophetic things. The prophecies of Scripture sometimes are a little bit difficult to discern and to divide between. And we wonder at some of these things that the Lord has left us. And the third thing that I wanted to leave with you, which is also related to that, is that sometimes a particular prophecy has more than one fulfillment. By that I mean that Isaiah, for instance, when he was writing what we have as chapter 61, his prophecy there is speaking about the Messiah, the one who would come, and that prophecy in Isaiah 61 covers not only his first advent, but it also touches on his second advent. The first advent, of course, was all, in a very real sense, good news. Healing, the deaf, all of these wonderful things. The second advent is different altogether. Now, our Lord Jesus in Luke 4 is recorded as quoting, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he deliberately stopped between the two and sat down. Gave the scroll back to the one who was doing that particular day in the synagogue, and then he made that incredible statement, "This day, you people here, if he had been, as we might do, adding words to words, he would have said, you people don't understand what a special day this is. This very day, these things are fulfilled." And of course, he was speaking of himself. So those three little things I would like you to keep in mind. They are not just particularly with this topic that we're looking at these two Sundays, but they're also very general. One is that this is God's Word in its entirety. It isn't that it contains God's Word. It does contain God's Word, but it is God's Word. It is indeed God-breathed. All Scripture, Paul could write, is God-breathed and is profitable. Secondly, that we mustn't just take things in isolation. Often we have to, as even the Scriptures say, we have to compare. We have to go line upon line. We have to dig. We have to rightly discern. We have to do some studying. God has given us enormous and very complex brains, but one of the things that we can do is we can wrestle with things. I know I've likely said this before, but one of the joys of my relationship with MSC was on several occasions I had the privilege of driving with Russell Sutherland as my passenger. And I can remember one time in particular when Allison, his wife, brought him out to Oshawa, and she was going to visit some friends and relatives in Oshawa, and he got into my car and we took off heading for the States, going down east. We were over the border before we had wrestled one question to the ground. And I really appreciated that aspect of Russell, that he was a very hard thinker, if I could put it that way. And, of course, the third, that we need to keep very much in mind that a particular prophecy may be touching on more than one fulfillment. Now, we're going to see some of those things this evening, I trust. I've never looked at this particular subject in this way, so you'll have to bear with me. I have a lot of scriptures that we're going to turn to, and that would be good for us as well. I'd like you to turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 1. We'll be coming back to Peter's epistle at the end, but I wanted to look at a particular verse in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. they then returned they into Jerusalem, and so on. Now, if you were to compare these verses that we've read with the last verses of Luke's gospel, you would see that there's a little bit of overlap. And that would be quite natural. Luke is writing here. He wrote the first letter to this dear man, Theophilus. And now he's writing the second treatise. It's more than really just a little letter. It's a treatise. It's an extended thing. And it would be natural for him to pick up what he ended with in Luke and to pick that up in this book and to then carry on. There's a lot of very important and interesting things which we won't take time now to look at, but in this introduction. But what I do want to emphasize is that when these two men in white apparel came, they said something very important. Let's read it again, just to be sure that we read it carefully. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, he's already, the Lord Jesus has already said, and we find that elaborated in 24 and 25 of Matthew and so on, a number of places. Don't worry about the date. Don't set dates. Don't try to pin a time on it. Don't look for this or that or the other thing. He made it very clear to them that that was something that the Father had in his control. And if you see somebody coming and saying, "Here's the Messiah," or "Here he's coming here," don't pay any attention to that. He will come when you least expect it. Now, I'm paraphrasing a lot of things altogether there, but that's essentially what he said. He will come when it's time. And there are some serious implications to that. But you'll also notice in this statement that we read here that the two men, possibly angelic, maybe not, we don't know for sure. The scripture says that there were two men, as we read there, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they said that he would come the same way he went. Now, that's an important little tidbit, if you wish, of information for us, that his coming will be as his going. Now, let's go back to Matthew 26 to see something which is which will bear on this and will help us a little bit as well in understanding this. Matthew 26. This, of course, is the trial of our Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 26, we'll pick up the reading at verse 62. Verse 62 of Matthew 26. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace." Now, according to Jewish jurisprudence, according to the rules and regulations, we might say, of the time and of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the High Council, and so on, our Lord Jesus was perfectly in order to not answer. He did not have to answer. Indeed, it was the witnesses who should come, and the witnesses had to agree with one another, two or three agreeing to one another, and if the High Council found that they were in agreement and that their agreement and their testimony was true, then that would bring conviction. The accused never had to answer at all. He could remain silent. That was his prerogative. But then the high priest took a step which was also permitted in the Jewish jurisprudence, that he bound our Lord Jesus by an oath. And we read that here, the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now, even according to jurisprudence, he was allowed to do that. It had to be in very limited circumstances, but he's basically saying, I'm taking an oath upon the God of heaven and adjuring you, I'm placing this oath on you. You are bound by this oath. Are you in fact the Messiah, the Son of God? What is our Lord's answer? Jesus saith him, thou hast said, which basically meant, yes, you've nailed it. You've hit it right on the head. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, immediately, they accused him of blasphemy, in fact, convicted him of blasphemy, because he was making himself equal with God, as we were noticing this morning in John chapter 5. And they said, what more do we need? You've heard him. You've heard what he said. He said he's the Messiah. He said he's the Son of God. And he himself said that he was the Son of Man. And it's very interesting, the combination of those two titles, that our Lord Jesus and the high priest understood that those two titles were equivalent. The Son of God and the Son of Man were equivalent titles. We sometimes think of the Son of Man as being a sort of a title of his humiliation. That's far from the truth. It's not a title of his humiliation. It's a title of his dignity and majesty, as you see in Daniel chapter 7. It's a very precious thing that he always, or nearly always, identified himself by that title. Even to say, well, you know, even the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man, can you imagine that? The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was not speaking of his of the humiliation that was involved in the title. He was speaking of his humiliation in spite of the title, in spite of who he was. Now, we'll go to Matthew again, and we'll read in chapter 24, just back a little bit here. Matthew 24 and 25 are important. They are very important portions of God's word when we look at prophetic things. And so I'm just going to pick out a couple of things from this passage. First of all, verse 3. We read in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's a very important preface to these two chapters. These two chapters, 24 and 25, must be taken in the context of those questions, the three things which they asked. We sometimes will take some of the things out of that context and apply them to ourselves, perhaps like the wise and the foolish virgins or the talents and so on. No, they must be kept in the context of what our Lord Jesus is saying. This is called the Olivet Discourse. This is one dealing, and he's dealing with this in an extended way, and he goes on to touch on various things. We'll just look at one little part in verse 29. In chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It goes on to speak of gathering the elect and so on. That is indeed gathering the Jewish nation or the nation of Israel, more correctly speaking, and his angels will gather them and so on. And we find this remarkable little thought here, and I've got quite a few verses that I want us to read this evening. I may not get to them all, but we need to keep in mind that this day of the Lord, when the Son of Man returns, is not a particularly pleasant time for those on the earth. Now, don't misunderstand that, because it will be a wonderful time in God's plans, because everything will be made right. But it is very literally and very correctly a day of vengeance, a day of vengeance. I sometimes think of it this way, that up until now, it's the day of man. Man pretty well has his own way. And we were chatting a little bit at the Martin's house about some of the things in our society today, some of the things that give us extreme distaste, some of the things that are going on. And it's not just those things in our current society here in Ontario or in Canada or in the States. It's all of the things that are contrary to the God of heaven. And the scripture makes it very clear that when the Son of Man comes, all of that is going to be made right. But it isn't made right in sort of a namby-pamby, sort of wishy-washy kind of way. Oh, let's all be nice and let's all get together and let's think about these things. It's going to be a day of vengeance. And as our Lord Jesus said here, it's going to be a day of darkness. The sun will be darkened. And as he said, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. It's going to be a day in which even the very solar system and all of the things associated with this universe are going to be shaken. And we read in that context that that's the coming of the Son of Man. The day of the Lord, as we often refer to it. Now, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament. I mentioned this morning and in introduction just a little while ago that we need to look at a lot of scriptures. So let's go back to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and we'll look at chapter 2. Isaiah and chapter 2. Just read a few selections as we're going down through these because there's a great deal of information about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophetic books. And we read here, let's go back just a little bit to verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan and so on, all the way down, and it goes on and on and on and on to speak of this time. And it's speaking of a time when literally people will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them because it is this day of the Lord. Now, it has been mentioned several times that we need to take from these meetings some aspect in our lives which will be a change in our lives. That we will be changed. The Word of God, that's one of the things that we love about the Word of God, is that the Word of God has the ability to change lives. But we need to accept that. We need to be willing to have it change our lives. And so as we look at some of these scriptures, bear in mind that in all of these scriptures that speak about the day of the Lord, it is a day of vengeance, it is a day of setting right those things which are wrong and dealing with everything that exalts itself against God and against his word and against his ways. And that has to have an effect on our lives. It has to. Sometimes we sing and say very glibly, the Lord is coming. Yes, yes, he's coming. But how is his coming? What will it be like? Well, let's look at some more verses. Jeremiah and chapter 46. Jeremiah and 46. You'll have to pardon me. Sometimes I don't find it with the pages as quickly as I could or should. Jeremiah chapter 46, and we'll just pick up one verse here. We'll read at verse 10. If you were to go back, you would see that the preceding verses speak of those who lift themselves up against the Lord. Verse 10 says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, and so on, and so on, and so on. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. The day of the Lord, again. And we see this whole thought, indeed, in the closing, towards the end of verse 10, it says, for the Lord God has made a sacrifice in the north country by the city of Euphrates. In other words, he's saying he's going to destroy these people. It's going to be bloodshed. It's not going to be pretty. Why? Because these people have lifted themselves up against the Lord. It has, as I said earlier, it's sort of like the day of man, and now it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord, and it's a day of vengeance. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30, and we'll just read a little part. We'll read from verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled peoples and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. And so on, and it goes on. And it's the day of the Lord again. And we could go through many portions in Ezekiel and find a similar thought. That there's always this thought that no matter what man does, there's a reckoning. No matter how man lifts himself up, there's a dealing with an exalted man. Let's go to Joel. Now, Joel is one of the minor prophets that perhaps more than many of the others. You will notice that I'm not spending a lot of time in Daniel. Daniel is mostly visions, and you can get into a lot of lengthy discussion. I don't mean that you shouldn't do that, but Daniel is, in a sense, very complex, but we find some of these other things in other portions. Joel is the one that emphasizes, of the minor prophets, emphasizes the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And again, he's touching on this fact that the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance, is a day of dealing with a lifted up and exalted man. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and so on and so on. The day of the Lord is nigh. Chapter 2, verse 31. Chapter 2 and verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And again, you have this, the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Chapter 3, and we just pick up again just a little portion here in verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Now, you need to think a little bit about this. What is the Valley of Decision? Is this somewhere where people are gathered together to make a decision while we are for the Lord or against the Lord, as in the days of Moses? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will stand with me? No, that's not it at all. You go back a little bit and we read in verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, and so on, and it goes on. The decision here is not, well, are you going to decide for the Lord, or are you going to come and stand by me, as Moses said? And Phinehas was the one at that time who stood, and the Lord made a covenant of peace with him forever, for all generations. That's a very precious thought. That's not the point here. And if we had the time this evening, we could go back to Matthew 25, and we would find there that there's a throne of righteousness. And all the nations gather around this throne of righteousness. And I think it's valuable to think that it's not every person from all of the nations, that it's the representatives of the nations. Even as we would say today that Moscow came to Washington, or Ottawa goes to London, or whatever it is, we know that there's representatives of the nation that do this encounter. And they're there, and the Lord gathers them, and he says, now you come and be on my right hand. He said, why? Well, you came to me when I was in prison, and you gave me water, and you helped me, and so on and so forth. When did we ever do that? Oh, when you did it to these, the least of my brethren. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the nation of Israel. And so the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision here, is the Lord deciding who indeed is worthy of continuing and who is worthy of not continuing. And it is based on their treatment of the nation of Israel. That's something worth thinking about. In our own nation, we have had a number of leaders of our nation who have chosen to despise God's earthly people. And a number of you are from the Netherlands, and you know that during the times of all of the horrors of the Second European War, Holland in particular was very good to the Jewish. And after the war, it's worth noting that Holland did okay. They were blessed in a very real sense. But the real blessing will come at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, when the Lord will say, yes, you did this to the least of my brethren. Come and enjoy all of these wonders with me. And you did not. You indeed did not visit me when I was in prison. You did not bring me food or water or anything like that. Depart from me, and they will be banished. And so this passage in Joel is a very important one, and the whole fact of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jezreel. I mentioned this morning that when we were in Israel, it was a very special moment when Salo, our official Israeli guide, and Gary brought us to this place where we could look over this valley and think. It was an awesome thought This is where it's going to happen. This is where the Lord is going to judge the nations. They're going to come up, even as he said, beat your plowshares into spears and so on. Take all your instruments of agriculture and turn them into instruments of war. And come on, let's do this. Let's get it on. And they all come, and they are destroyed in the valley of decision, the valley of Jezreel, at the battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be an awesome time altogether. Now, you will notice as I've been speaking about these things that I have confused a few little details along the way. I'm not sure that I need to worry about that, and nor do you. For instance, why is Bozrah mentioned in Isaiah? And why is it mentioned there that he's coming from the east and he's coming and his garments are stained with blood, and he says, I've trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone. There was none with me. I did it myself. And how does that fit with him coming, as we read in Acts chapter 1, coming with the clouds from heaven, and as we read in Matthew 26, coming with the clouds and seated on the right hand? How do all of these little things fit together? And I'm not entirely sure. And this evening, I don't want to go into all the pickiness of that, and I don't mean that in the wrong sense. There's a lot of small detail that sometimes you just have to say, yeah, when it happens, we'll see that God's word is true. But we can't look ahead and say, well, this is how it's all going to fit. I'd like to conclude with one passage. We're going to be a little bit over time. I should say two passages. Let's go to the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah. And let's find the best place to read here. Yes, chapter 6. And we'll read at verse 9. I'll see if I can open this without making a mess tonight. You know what? Whoever brought this up should have done me the favor of loosening the cap. That would have been a nice thing to do. I hope you didn't put that on the tape back there. Okay, let's read at verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And we understand, of course, that this is one of those places where there's a dual fulfillment. There was a partial fulfillment in the days of Zechariah, but there's a more glorious one coming. We were in Israel, and we stood there on the Temple Mount. And there's some debate as to where the temple will be built finally and all of these other things. And I sort of smiled to myself. And Salo was saying, over there, that's likely where the temple will be. And you see that little thing over there, and so on and so forth. And I thought to myself, I'm not too concerned about that. Because the scriptures say very clearly who's going to build it. It's going to be the Lord himself. And what materials is he going to use? I don't know. Maybe the materials that the nation of Israel is even now gathering up. I don't know. But he's the one who's going to build the temple, and he's the one who's going to sit on his throne, a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, between the priest and the king on his throne, and it's going to be an amazing time. Absolutely amazing time. There will be a king. There will be a king. The rightful king on his throne. We were thinking this morning a little bit about Melchizedek. It's a wonderful thought. Our Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What all that means, I'm not totally confident. But it's a wonderful thought. He lives in the power of an endless life. He's able to rescue all those who come to him. He's able to keep and to save. He's a priest by oath. He's not a priest by genealogy, not a priest by his own choice. He's made a priest by an oath of God himself. And he's going to sit on his throne and he's going to rule. And righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You won't be able to see any horizon. It'll be just water, just holiness, just righteousness. And it's going to be a wonderful time. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. My brothers and sisters, we must never forget that the Lord is coming. Now, I have deliberately set aside all thoughts of the rapture. We'll talk about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing, if he allows us to be together again next week. And that's another subject. But as concerning the nation of Israel, and as concerning the Gentile nations, and as concerning all the wickedness and evil that is in this world, all of the effects and the evidence of sin and unrighteousness, we must never forget that the Lord is coming. And it will be an awesome day. And then, as Peter says, you know, taking that all into consideration, what kind of life should you live? How should you plan your life? We were thinking a little bit this morning in our first meeting about those kinds of things. Solomon dealt with that, doesn't he, in Ecclesiastes. He says, you know, it's foolishness, really. It's an emptiness and a vain thing. Here's someone who has stored up great riches, houses, horses, all kinds of interesting things and good things. And what happens? He leaves them behind, and some idiot takes them. He says, the conclusion is, in the final chapter of Ecclesiastes, hey, just remember. Remember that there is a day of judgment. There is a day when everything will be made right. And I trust that we will live our lives in the light of the return of the Lord. When will it be? Well, we've had some blood moons, and we've had some all kinds of interesting things. Gail sometimes laughs at me because I have on my computer a Hebrew calendar. I like to look at the Hebrew calendar and to see when Tabernacles is and when Passover is and so on, and I see also the full moon and the new moon and all of these. I like to look at those things because it reminds me that God has set in order certain things and all will be fulfilled. I'm not convinced at all that the evidence of the blood moons, as we saw recently, that comes to bear, because the Lord himself said, when you see these signs, or you see signs like this and people say, oh here and oh there, don't pay any attention. The one sign for the nation of Israel would be the image of wickedness, which will be abomination, which will be in the temple, and that will be a terrible thing indeed. Then there's there to run. Father, we bow before you this morning, or this evening, and we thank you indeed for your word. We do pray, Father, that it would find a lodging place in our hearts and minds, and that we would, even as Peter could say, we would hasten that day. We would run for it. We would look for it. It would absorb our minds and thoughts, that we would look for the coming of the Lord and labor toward that end. That even that day star would arise in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for the witness of this assembly. We thank you for the many years that has been here, and the privilege, Father, of sharing with your dear children here. And we just pray that in your gracious will, that it might continue, and that many would be brought to the Savior through the witness here. We ask these things, Father, giving you our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.